The text of the morning is found in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, the first gospel in the 13th chapter. A passage that is undoubtedly well known to you and familiar. And we will share this text together. And though you have just been seated, I would ask that you would stand in honor of the reading of God's word. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And great multitudes gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was sitting on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. And others fell upon the rocky places, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them.' But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. O Lord, we come before you this morning confessing that this is your word. May we be hearers of this word, that we might heed it. For it is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ we do pray. Amen. It's a matter of hearing, says the text. Just recently, I was in conversation with some leaders in churches across the country, and one of them happened to say, "I believe this generation is growing increasingly deaf spiritually. I believe there is a spiritual deafness that increasingly marks the church and those who come and sit in the pews." I thought about that for a few moments without an opportunity to respond. I think he is right in one sense. There is an increasing spiritual deafness. But at the same time, we recognize that this is not a new problem. I'm not certain to what extent it afflicts this generation to a greater degree than any other. I'm not certain that it afflicts this generation to a degree greater than that of the generation of the Incarnation, those who heard Jesus, even sitting here on this beachside, as Jesus spoke the parable of the sower, as it is known to us, and the soils, they're from a boat. Beyond that, Scripture tells us that we are not growing spiritually deaf, though that deafness comes from a callousness and a hardness of the heart that may indeed increase. We are born spiritually deaf and spiritually blind. But here, as we look to this text, we see the problem of hearing addressed, and it was a problem for the disciples, and it was indeed a problem in the context of this passage. The passage begins with chapter 13, verse 1, on that day. Thus, this was on the same day that events preceding had taken place. And if we take Matthew chapter 12 as a unit, considering that this was that day, we see that indeed it was a day of great activity. It was a Sabbath day, and much had taken place, but the general dynamic and the increasing intensity of Matthew chapter 12 is the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. You know how it begins in Matthew chapter 12 with the disciples walking through a grain field on the Sabbath and taking some of the wheat and with the motion of the hand, simply separating the grain from the chaff and eating it. And the Pharisees said, "We've got you. We've caught your disciples red-handed harvesting on the Sabbath." And then ensued a conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees that basically came down to the Pharisees accusing Jesus of allowing his disciples to break the Sabbath and Jesus accusing the Pharisees of not knowing the Bible. Because after all, if they knew the Scriptures, they would have remembered about David and how he and his men ate the showbread, and even that was accounted unto them for righteousness. Well, things went from bad to worse for the Pharisees as the day continued. In verses 9 and following, Jesus is in the synagogue, and there he is presented with a man with a withered hand, and the Pharisees here have put together what they consider an airtight trap. If Jesus fails to heal the man with a withered hand, he is shown to be subservient to them and their authority. On the other hand, if he heals the man with the withered hand, they feel, will be revealed as a Sabbath breaker. And so they must have looked back with self-satisfied expectation as Jesus was presented with this apparent conundrum. And Jesus, of course, heals the man by first asking the question, "What man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and he stretched it out. And the man was healed. In verse 14, we are told the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. Well, plan A has come to naught. Plan B has withered away. Plan C still awaits. Now, plan C is a little more complicated, and with every complication, there come more opportunities for disaster, and it is precisely disaster that struck the Pharisees' plan. In verse 22 and following, "Then was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the blind man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, 'This man cannot be the son of David, can he?'" Well, the Pharisees have an answer. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Now, this is what is known as a really dumb move. One of the great colossal backfires in Pharisaical history. In verse 25, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out?" Well, it has gone from bad to worse to worst. And thus the intensity increases through Matthew chapter 12. And then he comes at the end of this chapter. "While he is still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you.' But he answered the one who was telling him and said, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." For the disciples, the problem was one of hearing and reception and acceptance. Why was it that Israel, as a whole, its leadership in particular, did not accept Jesus Christ for who he was? Why was it that instead of worshiping him and following him in the way, they sought to destroy him? Why was it that even Jesus' own family seems not to accept him? At least not yet. Jesus knew what was in their hearts, the question that was on their minds. And as in the context of Matthew chapter 13, he sits down to teach and is forced by the size of the multitude to get into a boat. He speaks unto them a parable. The parable often identified as the parable of the sower, but probably better identified as the parable of the soils. It's a straightforward story about a sower. Like every parable, literally, these words set alongside for comparison, these stories that are taken from an everyday occurrence, this parable is drawn from everyday life. As a sower went out to sow, and the picture that is painted here with these words is of broadcast sowing. That is to say, it was a farmer simply taking the grain, the seed, in his hand and casting it widely, knowing that some of it would fall on the path and some would fall on shallow soil and some would fall on weed-infested soil, but some would fall on the good soil. It's a simple agricultural story. And yet Jesus ends this story by saying, "He who has ears, let him hear." Surely he's saying there's more to this story than first appears. He is not giving horticultural advice. He is not acting here as a county agent speaking about how best to sow the seed. He is not merely speaking phenomenologically by observation of what happens when a sower goes out to sow and some falls on the pathway and it doesn't even germinate, it doesn't even break the soil, and the birds come and take it away. And he's not merely reflecting on the fact that some seed falls in shallow ground and immediately springs to life, but in the full strength of the sun it is withered away. And he's not merely observing that there is some seed that falls into weed-infested soil and, though shows signs of early life, is choked out and bears no fruit. And he's not merely reflecting on the fact that there is, as every farmer must hope and pray, seed that falls in good soil and comes forth and bears fruit. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is the first fully developed parable of Matthew's gospel. There have been parabolic precursors in the gospel until now, but with Matthew chapter 13, there begins a cycle of parables. Parable, literally a word said along the way, a comparison taken from everyday life. We know that rabbis spoke in parables, but we also know that Jesus was the master parable speaker and teacher. He raised the parable to a new centrality in his own message and his own method. Mark tells us in chapter 4, "And with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything to his own disciples." It seems that Jesus was speaking parables, and characteristically, as he taught, at least from this point onward, he used a parable in his teaching, but he spoke the parable to the multitude, he interpreted it, he explained it only to his disciples. But I want us to see this morning a significant shift in this passage from verse 9 to verse 10. A second movement, as it were, within the text, which shifts the context from Jesus sitting in a boat and speaking this parable to a vast multitude to a far more intimate setting where Jesus is speaking to his disciples and his disciples alone. It is a shift from a public conversation with the multitude to a very private conversation with the disciples. And this conversation takes a decidedly different turn. The disciples come to him with a question. They did not ask, what did that parable mean? Instead, they ask, why do you speak to them in parables? Now, that's a question. It looks like a question. It sounds like a question. In your English translations, there is a question mark at the end of the sentence. But you know enough to know this is a question that really isn't a question. You've been asked these questions. You have asked these questions. Wives ask their husbands these questions. You're not really going to wear that tie with that shirt, are you? It's a question. Any grammarian can identify it as a question, but anyone who hears it knows it is a question that really isn't a question at all. Parents ask their children these questions. You really don't think I'm going to let you go out with him, do you? It's a question, but it's not really a question. And anyone hearing it would recognize it as such. And Jesus, asked by his disciples, why do you speak to them in parables, is really being asked this: Lord, you had the multitude right where we wanted them. It's not every day you have such a multitude, you're forced to get out into a boat and go off from the shore and teach. Lord, it was the perfect opportunity to stand up in the boat and say, behold, I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. I am the one whom God hath sent. And instead, you told them a story. A farm story. Sower and seed and soils. Lord, far be it from your disciples to question what you're doing. But pardon us, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus responds rather forthrightly. To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Well, this is indeed a hard saying. It's hard on the ears to hear it. It speaks so clearly of the sovereignty of God. To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. To you it has been granted, to them it has not been granted. I speak to them in parables because to you it has been given. To them it has not been given. Frederick Dale Bruner, in his commentary, the second volume entitled The Church Book, says this is hard, but the sentence cannot be explained away. And we will accept it as it stands only if we are prepared to let God be God. The God of Jesus and the biblical writers is not a God caught by surprise by the response of people or a sower whose farming technique is bad. Well, this word that we see in verse 11 comes to us as both judgment and grace. Grace on those who hear and judgment on those who hear not. Grace on those to whom it has been granted and judgment upon those to whom it has not been granted. Clearly, this passage underscores the sovereignty of God in the ear and in the heart, as in all places. And it underscores the sovereignty of God in a way that runs counter to our modern thoughts, counter indeed to the grain of our own heart and our own expectation. But after all, God is God and we are not. And this verse says straightforwardly, in a way that cannot be evaded, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. What distinguished the disciples from the multitude? They heard the word and they received it. But why is it that they received it when the multitude did not? When the Pharisees did not? When the learned did not? Well, it is because they were dependent upon revelation, upon illumination, upon the quickening of the Holy Spirit and the regeneration which only God can effect in the human heart. They were dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit. To them it has been granted. It is not so much that they have grasped it, because they have not, nor have we the intellect to grasp it. It is because it has been granted to them to know. Martin Luther said, "What else does this mean? But that free choice or the human heart is so held down by the power of Satan that unless it is raised up by the Spirit of God, it cannot of itself either see or hear things that strike the eyes and ears themselves so plainly as to be palpable." Luther continued, "Such is the misery and blindness of the human race. For thus even the evangelists themselves, as they wonder how it could be that the Jews were not won by the works and words of Christ, which were plainly unanswerable and undeniable, find the answer in this passage of Scripture, namely that man left to himself sees but does not perceive, and hears but does not understand." It is a hard saying, but it is followed by yet another. And if verse 11 speaks to the great truth of the sovereignty of God, verse 12 speaks to the parallel truth of our responsibility to hear and to heed. In verse 12, we see a critical principle of the Christian life. "For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." This speaks very clearly. Those who do little with little will lose even the little. Those who do much with much will receive even more. I believe this is a critical law, a principle of the Christian life. Those who receive the word and heed the word and apply the word and follow the word receive ever more knowledge of the word, are grounded ever more firmly in the word, are ever more shaped by the word, are ever more faithful followers of the word. Charles Spurgeon spoke of this in a sermon he entitled "More and More or Less and Less." This is what he said: "There is no standing still. There is a necessary movement one way or another. In this business, a man daily grows richer or poorer. There is no stagnant sea. The current bears all vessels onward, either to the fair havens or to the black sea of eternal ruin. Here stands the inevitable decree. He who has shall have. He who is a mere pretender and has not shall lose even his power to seem to have. Those who do little with little will have even less until they have nothing at all. Those who do much with much will receive even more until they have an abundance." But there is more. In verse 13, we are told, as Jesus speaks to his disciples, he speaks to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, "You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return that I should heal them." Hearing, says Jesus here, is not so much a matter of the ear, it is a matter of the heart. And seeing is not so much a matter of the eye, it is a matter of the heart. There are persons with perfectly good ears who hear not a word of the gospel. There are persons with perfectly good eyes who cannot see the incarnate Son of God, the one whom God has sent, even in their midst. This is a mystery. We wonder how it is that you can see and not see and hear and not hear. The great theologian Augustine said, "It is as if a man is looking at a beautiful illuminated manuscript in a foreign language. He may be struck by it. He will certainly admire it. He will pause to look at it and wonder at it, but though he can see it, he cannot understand its message. He can see its beauty, but he cannot understand its point." Hearing is indeed a mystery. It was certainly a mystery to those disciples in the first century who did not know what we know about hearing. Hearing is not much of a mystery to us. We know how it works. We know that sound is actually a wave process going through the atmosphere in an orderly pattern, and as that sound wave energy travels through the atmosphere in an orderly pattern, it is received by receptacles particularly attuned, like a satellite dish we know is the outer ear, to direct that sound, that wave energy inside the ear, and there it goes into the middle ear where a group of frictioning and vibrating membranes create a certain form of translated physical energy, which is then thrust into the inner ear, which translates this again and again into an ever more focused form of physical energy. It then resounds against a diaphragmic device we know as the eardrum. It is then sent into the inner ear, which is translated from wave energy in a physical form into electromagnetic energy in an enzymatic protein form. It is then sent to the auditory nerve, where it is sent through an electronic form, electromagnetic energy in an enzymatic form, where it is received by the auditory receptors in the brain and translated into a protein-based enzymatic form. And then it is sent throughout the cerebral cortex, and thus we hear. Now, where is the mystery in that? But we know so much, and we hear and do not hear, and see and do not see. For the missing organ is not the auditory nerve in hearing, and it is not the optical nerve in seeing. It is the heart. The difference between a heart made alive and a heart that is dead. It is a matter of the heart more than the ears, of the heart more than the eyes. And what of those who will not hear? Jesus himself said to his disciples, "You should not be surprised at this, for indeed this was foretold by the prophet Isaiah, even as he was called." And that passage we know is Isaiah chapter 6. He was told to go and to preach, knowing that they would not heed because their eyes were grown blind, their ears were grown deaf, their hearts were grown hardened. It was true in Isaiah's day, and prophetically, it came true in the climactic way in the ministry of Jesus. The hearts of this people's become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. They've closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart in turn that I should heal them. But if those who do not hear are the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, those who do hear are also the fulfillment of the expectation of the prophets. In verse 16, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Disciples, do you understand? Do you understand what it is that has been granted to you? Do you understand why your eyes are so blessed? It is because so many have longed to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it. If those who do not hear are fulfilling prophecy, those who do hear, hear the fulfillment of the hopes and of the message of the prophets. In this passage, we have the marvelous presentation of a double truth. First, the sovereignty of God, and also our human responsibility to hear, to see, to receive, to heed, our duty to hear, to receive, to believe, to receive, to accept. Judgment is upon us. But blessed are the eyes that see and the ears that hear. In the third movement here, we see the parable explained. Jesus invites his disciples, not the multitude, but the disciples to hear his parable. Four different kinds of soil reflecting four different kinds of hearts and four different patterns of response to the gospel. First, the hardened heart. Helmut Tielicke spoke of this as the asphalted heart. Literally, a heart so hardened that the seed cannot penetrate the surface. And the seed is taken away by the evil one. And we should not be surprised by this. Jesus experienced this in his own ministry. Why should we expect anything otherwise? We see this. We see hearts so hardened that the seed of the gospel just doesn't even penetrate the surface. And the most vexing and troubling thing about this is it seems that the more we speak sometimes, the harder the heart grows. And yet this passage tells us that indeed that's exactly what happens. The more the heart is hardened, the more it is resistant, the ever harder it grows. Secondly, there is the superficial heart. This is the seed that fell in the shallow soil, the rocky places. The man who hears the word, said Jesus, and immediately receives the seed with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. There's excitement and joy here, but it's false. This is the problem of temporary faith. It's not genuine faith. It is not saving faith, because genuine faith, saving faith, endures to the end. And persecution will come one way or another. The sun will bear down on each of us one way or another. And the issue is how we will respond. if we have roots, because we have been those in whom the seed is deeply planted, we will endure. Third, there is the uncommitted heart. This is the seed. This is the soil that received the seed in the thorny soil. The seed choked out by worldly concerns, and there are two different issues mentioned here. The one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. It surely would be inconvenient if the Lord were not quite so specific in this passage. The worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. The worry of the world, it's not defined here in the text, but certainly it means anything in a worldly nature, anything of a worldly nature that distracts us, deflects us from attentiveness to the Word. It's so easy for the world to set the agenda, not only for itself, but for the church. And here we are told that must not be so. We must not have a mixed heart. We must show commitment and discipleship. A costly discipleship in following the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only is there the worry of the world, it is the deceitfulness of riches. And here we think of Jesus and the rich young ruler. And we recognize just how dangerous the material world can be. And we know we live in such abundance. The demands of discipleship reveal the uncommitted heart. It does not remain. It does not bear fruit. But if there are three soils that are unfruitful, thanks be to God in this parable, as Jesus explains, there is the good soil that produces fruit, and it produces fruit some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. This is the man who hears the word and understands it, who bears fruit and brings forth, who does things for the kingdom. The good soil produces fruit. What does this mean for the church? What does this mean for us? What does it mean for a theological seminary? What does this passage mean for us? J.C. Ryle, the great evangelical bishop, demonstrated that the sower, as we can tell in this parable, is God sowing the seed. We resist an allegorical interpretation, but Jesus himself draws the parallel here. The sower is the one who spreads the seed, and first that is the Lord himself. And it is Jesus in this context, in his own earthly ministry, sowing the seed. But as Ryle said, it is every preacher in some sense who sows the seed, who sees the soils. Every preacher sees as he sows the seed. Every minister of the gospel, that there are those who respond like the first soil, those who hear with pleasure but no understanding. The second soil, those who respond but without endurance. The third soil, those who are interested but too worldly. And the fourth soil, those who are both receptive and productive. I think that is a good application. It's an important application as we think about the task of preaching. But more pointedly, I believe this text is addressed to us in two ways. First, with what we see in verse 16, where Jesus said, "Blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear." There is an unspeakable blessing in theological study. There's an unspeakable blessing in studying the Word and hearing the Word and receiving the Word. Not by our own research so much as we know it is by God's self-revelation. For the knowledge we have received is a revealed knowledge. Annie Dillard, the poet, said that if we really understood what was going on in worship, those who come with frilly hats would instead come with combat helmets. For after all, we're coming into the presence of Jehovah, the one true God. And I fear if sometimes in the same way in theological study, we grow too familiar, we grow too comfortable, we do not recognize that in a real sense it is combat boots and a combat helmet we should wear. For we are dealing with issues of such ultimate and eternal importance. We are dealing with the revealed truths of a holy God. But secondly, I would suggest to you that this passage speaks to us of the stewardship of revealed truth. In verse 12, "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." We must learn, but what we learn must be incorporated into our lives and into our ministries. It must be not only a book knowledge or a head knowledge, it must be a disciple's knowledge. It must be a following, a follower's knowledge. "Ours is not a theoretical divinity," said the old divines, "but a practical divinity." It is not a theoretical knowledge, but a practical knowledge. Our goal is not theology for the sake of theology, nor is it knowledge for the sake of knowledge, or exegesis for the sake of exegesis, research for the sake of research, nor even teaching for the sake of teaching. Our goal is knowledge, learning, application, and teaching. In the words of the Apostle Paul, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Brothers and sisters, as we have heard this word this morning, I believe it is a message of judgment and also a message of grace. And to all of us, we hear these words. With one ear together, he who has ears to hear, let him hear.